14th chapter of the book of Isaiah tonight. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. Isaiah 14. We're going to be starting with the first five verses in Isaiah 14. This is probably one of the most well-known chapters of Isaiah, and you'll see as we go through it the reason why. It begins with, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob." Again, I think this is prophetic of the future. "Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the lands of the Lord, in the land of the Lord. And they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord gives you rest from your sorrows and from your fears and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. And you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, 'How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers.'" Diane, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please? So again, here we find in the book of Isaiah that he warned the kingdom of Judah that they would be taken into captivity into Babylon. And of course, Jeremiah, he prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And then Babylon would be judged and the Jews would be permitted to go home. And so the capture of Babylon by Cyrus would be good news to the Jews because it meant that that was the end of their bondage, at least for that time. So who is this king that Isaiah is speaking of? The scepter would be broken and the staff of the wicked be broken. In verse 6 through 11, it says, "He who struck the people in wrath with continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress tree rejoices over you and the cedars of Lebanon." And again, I believe that that's emblematic of men when it talks about trees here. "Saying, 'Since you are cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you and all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they all shall speak and say to you, 'Have you become as weak as we are, or as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread over under you, and the worms cover you.'" There's an interesting thing about this here. It says, "and your stringed instruments." In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about Satan, how the instruments were created in him, when the Lord created him. And so I think it's kind of symbolic of Satan himself. So not only is this talking about one particular king at this particular time, but it's talking about this future man of sin, the Antichrist, whom is going to be, Satan incarnate, And it says his pomp has brought him down. Again, this is a picture of this mighty monarch whose pride has brought him to destruction. And this is really speaking of, in Isaiah's day, of Belshazzar, when Cyrus captured Babylon in 539 BC. Isaiah describes the king's arrival into Sheol, the world of the dead, where all the kings and all their wealth and all their glory and the power, everything's vanished and nobody has anything. The dead kings already in Sheol stood in tribute to him, but it was really all mockery. It wasn't a real tribute. Someone said, "Death is the great leveler. There are no kings in the world of the dead." So Daniel tells us a little about the pomp and the pride of this king. And when we read this, I want you to keep in mind that the spirit of Satan was upon him. And that's what it's talking about here in Isaiah. In verse 1, and we're going to read through 31, in Daniel 5, it says, "Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, and the kings and the lords, his wives and concubines, that they might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the kings and the lords and his wives and concubines drank for them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone." What they're doing is mocking God. "In that same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace." There was a man's hand appeared just out of nowhere and began to write literally into the plaster, engraving into the plaster. "And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loose and his knees knocked against each other." This guy was scared to death after he saw what happened here. "And the king cried out to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers," all those people whom he trusted in before. "And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, 'Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple.'" And purple, instantly, is a royal color, so it really speaks of authority and position. "And have a gold chain around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, 'O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians and astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting of dreams, solving riddles and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation.' And then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Are you the Daniel who is the one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and astrologers have been brought in before me, and that they should read the writings and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretation, explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in this kingdom.'" Incidentally, notice it says the third ruler. This is because of the Medo-Persian Empire that's going to be coming. And it says, "Then Daniel answered and said," I'm sorry, I take that back. That wasn't because of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was because he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and his father, you know, was kind of off the scene, but he was still he ruled co-regent, yeah, with the grandson. Sorry about that, I got that mixed up. And it says, and I have heard of you that you can give interpretation and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writings and make known to me the interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have the chain of gold around your neck and shall be third in the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened in pride. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was in with the wild donkeys. He fed with the grass like oxen. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. I think that's an interesting point to bring out here. Is he knew everything about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and he still was filled with pride and did not humble his heart. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Remember, God is not mocked. And they have brought the vessels of the house of his house before you, and you and your lord and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, and iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the finger of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word, Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, and they put a chain of gold around his neck and made the proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Too little, too late. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It tells us what spirit was upon him that would actually cause him to be lifted up with that kind of pride. In verse 12 through 17, how were you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How were you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side to the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Now, as we look at this, we think, well, Belshazzar, he just seemed kind of like a weakling, you know. And in comparison to Nebuchadnezzar, he actually told those wise men and the soothsayers, he said, you know, you interpret this or you die. Well, he didn't say this to his. What I think this is it's showing us that the spirit that was upon Belshazzar as well as other kings, but it's really prophetic of the future with this man of sin. And all of this has to do with the future. And when he was brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit, it says, and all who see him is going to gaze at him and say, is this the man who made the earth tremble and shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness, the world, literally the world, and destroyed its cities, who did not open his house of his prisoners? Again, I believe it's talking about Satan himself, again, in this king, and that he will influence him in such a way that, again, this is the last straw for God. Daniel tells us that Satan has assigned princes, fallen angels, to the various nations so that he can influence leaders to act contrary to the will of God. And Satan was once the highest of angels. He tried to usurp the authority that only God should have. And he tried to usurp the throne of God. Literally, his name, Lucifer, means morning star. And this kind of indicates that Satan kind of tries to imitate even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bright and morning star, according to Revelation 22 and 16. In 22 and 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So when he says, I will be like the Most High, again, he's revealing his strategy here. He is an imitator. He is an imposter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 15, it tells us that there are false apostles, false prophets that are going to be on the scenes. And it says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They are not the real deal. Then it says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself to an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Why is it according to their works? Because they don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in which they have received grace. The Bible says if you try to be justified by the law, you better keep it every bit, because that's what you're going to be judged by. Like the king of Babylon, Satan will one day be humiliated. God will allow that to happen, and he will utterly be defeated. And he will be cast out of heaven at that time, I believe, and ultimately cast into hell. Revelation 20 and 10 says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. So, the point that is to be made here, I believe, is this. Whether God is dealing with kings or with angels, Proverbs 16 and 18 is still true. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. And we see that exemplified, again, in these next few verses. It says, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like a garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. See, Isaiah, he sees in this event here, and again, I believe he's talking about Belshazzar as well, but it's talking about something even far deeper than the defeat of an empire or a particular king. Like I said, when it's talking about the king of Babylon here, I believe that's a type and a shadow, a picture of this man of sin that's going to come on the scene in these last days. He is going to be energized and motivated by Satan himself. John 12:31 is an interesting verse of scripture that I think when we read it quickly and we don't really take time to think about it. Now is the judgment of this world. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross. Notice what it says next, though. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I find this interesting because there are so many people who believe in that pre-civilization before the flood, the pre-Antediluvian flood, civilization is what they call it, I guess. And they believe that when it says the earth was without form and void, it's because Satan fell to this earth and stuff. You got to read a lot into that to get that. I believe that Satan is going to be cast out in a short time. As we read in the book of Revelation, it says, "Woe to you, inhabitants of the earth, for Satan has come down to you, because he knows he has but a short time." And so here it says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. It doesn't say when, but we know it will be sometime soon. It may have even taken place. The enemy may be walking this earth right now. We know he walks to and fro in the spirit, but he may literally be indwelling this particular man, this man of sin. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, and when she once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." So it's not only kings that are influenced by these spirits. It's everyone who comes into this world. It says, "among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others." When we are walking in the flesh, pleasing ourselves, doing our own thing, walking in our pride, the pride of our lives and what have you, by doing our own things and not allowing God to rule over us, we're setting ourselves up for as much of a fall as this King Belshazzar did, and for as much of a fall as this man of sin who's coming on the scene as well. Lucifer launched a rebellion at the beginning of creation, and he kind of has a built-in desire to usurp the throne of God. And I heard one brother say this: he has an eye problem. As you see in verses 13 through 14, you can see how he uses this word like five times. But I remind you that when the enemy tries to convince you that you should pay attention to your own desires rather than God's, remind them of Isaiah 45 and 18 that says, "For thus says the Lord, who creates the heaven, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other." Only one God. Like I said, what happened with Belshazzar can happen to anyone. But I think you get another snapshot, a picture, if you will, even just as recent as the Gulf War. First two Gulf Wars. Saddam Hussein, if you look at what he did, he fits the bill of what it said here. And if we look at the verses that are coming up, you'll see what I'm talking about. In verses 20 through 23, it says, "You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land." What did he do? He set the oil fields on fire and slain your people. He sent gas into the northern part of Iraq to kill the Kurdish people. And it says, "The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers." Remember, he had a couple of sons who were just horrendous devils themselves. "Because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant, the offspring and the posterity, says the Lord. And I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and the marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts." There won't be a name. Many kids that are born today, you would ask them who Saddam Hussein is, they would tell you, "I don't know who he is." You know? Remnant, or even a distant relative left, it says. And again, if you remember, after the Second Gulf War, after they had arrested all the family members who were in his government and what have you. Many of them were put on trial by the Iraqi people. And, you know, just like in Babylon, you know, that the whole empire was completely destroyed eventually, just as Isaiah had prophesied, and just as we've seen in Iraq, a whole new government has arose out of that, and that whole dynasty of Saddam Hussein was ended. But we see the spirit that was on him to cause him to act like he was acting. He built cities for himself. He built these great monuments, many, many, many palaces. And in some of these palaces, he placed plaques like Saddam is God, you know, and he believed that he was the reincarnation of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was very odd. And just an evil, evil, evil man. But it was because of that spirit of Satan that was upon him, that influence. Verse 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so I shall come, it shall come to pass, and as I have proposed, so it shall stand." Again, if God has said it, it's good as done. This is a really good verse for us to remember, because everything that God determines to do will come to pass. And he has determined great things for you and I as a church. We know that. He's told us so in the scriptures. One wonderful scripture that we can remind ourselves of is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He is determined that he's going to complete a good work in us. That's his will. Verse 25 through 27 says, "And I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them," and the them there, I believe, is talking about Judah, "and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that I propose against the whole earth, and this is the hand that stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" And again, the key word here, I believe, is purpose. God is in control of all the nations and everything that's done. Everything is done to work out God's divine purpose in the world. And he chose to use Assyria, if you remember, as his tool to accomplish some of his purposes. Isaiah 10 and 5 says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation." He used Assyria to come against not only Judah, but to come against Israel and to come against all the other nations that were around them. The day would come when he would punish Assyria. Judgment would happen in the land of Judah. He would destroy their army right there in the land of Judah. Now, we shared this before, that when Assyria invaded Judah during Hezekiah's reign in 701 BC, God destroyed the army as it threatened to capture Jerusalem. Isaiah 37, verse 36 says, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead." Think about it, 185,000. 185,000. You know, usually the biggest stadiums that you have that hold people for a baseball game or a football game only hold about, you know, 50 or 60,000. That's like three of those stadiums full of people scattered everywhere, all of them slain by the angel of the Lord. But God, he permitted Assyria to discipline Judah. But again, he would not allow the enemy to destroy his own people. Again, we see a picture of the Antichrist in the Assyrian. And I believe this man of sin is going to be, he's actually called the Assyrian in Scripture. And I believe he will be used by God to bring the nation of Israel joined together again. the nation of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom brought together as one, and caused them to cry out to the Lord, to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In verse 26, again, it says, "This is the purpose that is proposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Verse 28 through 31, it says, "This is the burden which came in the year of Ahaz, this is the burden that came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken, for of the serpent's root will come out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be the fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. And I will kill your roots with famine, and I will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed time." Now, in 2 Chronicles, we learn that Uzziah had subdued Philistia, or the Philistines, who had lived in the area southwest of Jerusalem. And it says, and there are many people who believe that, again, this is talking about the kings of Judah. And I'm just going to give you a little idea of how they probably arrived at that conclusion. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 1 through 8, it says, "And now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah. After that, the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines, and broke down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabneth, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur-Baal, and against the Meunites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And so Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz, proved to be a very weak king, and the Philistines actually were able to take possession of some cities in the southern part of the kingdom of Judah as a result. So that's one scenario, what some believe. But I personally believe it's different than that. They believe that it is Hezekiah who would be this one who would be strong, who would come against them. And it does say something about that, about Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 through 8, it says, "Now it comes to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred vessels down, and cut down the wooden image and broken pieces of the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burnt incense to it and called it Neheshtan. He trusted the Lord God of Israel, and so after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. And he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city." So again, you can see that it's easy to see why people would think it would be Hezekiah. But if you read this correctly, you'll find that it's really talking about one who has it's talking about like a serpent who has an offspring that comes out of it, who's even worse, more deadly and poisonous than the serpent. And we know from history what happened with the Philistines, is they were destroyed by the Assyrians. And so it's really talking about the king of Assyria that was destroyed as he went back and was killed by his own sons after their great army was killed. And the Philistines were rejoicing. They were thankful. Oh, wow, that's, you know, the king's dead. We got it made now. But Isaiah, what he's doing is he's telling them not to be presumptuous because, again, out of this king would be born a serpent worse than he was, more poisonous. And the Living Bible, or the New Living Translation, verse 29 of Isaiah 14 says, "Do not rejoice, you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken, that the king who attacked you is dead." Again, it's talking about the Assyrians. "For from that snake, a more poisonous snake will be born, a fiery serpent to destroy you." And then in that verse 32, when it talks about how it says, "I will feed the poor by pasture, and the needy will lie down in peace. But as for you, I will wipe you out with famine and destroy the few who remain." Well, he's talking to the Philistines here. And the poor of his pasture, he's talking about Zion. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about, again, Judah, and how that the Lord would protect them, as he did, you know, from the Assyrian. But the great cities of the Philistines, that's what they're known for, the five great cities of the Philistines, would not be able to stop this Assyrian attack that would come from the north. Messengers or envoys of other nations would come and ask, "What in the world is happening?" But the diplomatic news would focus not on the Philistines being attacked, but rather on Judah and the miraculous power of God to deliver them from the hands of the Assyrians. We're living in a day where on every side, everybody is against the nation of Israel. But isn't it fascinating to have seen in our own lifetime the deliverance of God for the nation of Israel? We see not only in 1948 when they were first established, escaping the attack of the different Arab forces that came against them, 1968, whenever the, or 67, when they were attacked by forces on all sides, vastly outnumbered, 19 to 20 to 1, something like that. God delivered them. You see, even during the Gulf War, the first Gulf War, when Saddam Hussein sent these Scud missiles, it didn't affect them at all. And God will continue to protect and preserve Israel. And if God so chooses to use this man of sin to bring Israel to their knees, to the point where they cry out to God, he will not allow them to destroy Israel because they are the apple of his eye. And that you can be sure of. He used the Assyrian to destroy the Philistines. The Philistines were an avowed enemy of the Jewish people. And as we go on, we're going to see that there's going to be woes pronounced to other nations, like Moab, for example. We get into chapter 15. You know, it's interesting when you study these scriptures, it can get a bit tedious because there is a lot of history to look at. And if I were to take the time to read everything about history and every king that arose and every governor, everything that battle that took place and all that, we would be here for days. It's just too much. It's overload. But as we bring out the things I think that show you how that God is a God of grace and mercy, and he has a great love for his people Israel, and what he has promised he will perform. The Bible tells us in the book of Micah that he will fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the day may come when we see Israel surrounded. We know they're going to be surrounded someday with armies ready to destroy them. It's going to seem like there is no hope. But that's when God will come and he will do just as he did in the days of Hezekiah when he destroyed all of those men in that army. He will destroy them right there in the mountains of Israel, just as he did with Hezekiah that day. And he will destroy that man of sin as well. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that he will throw Satan into the fiery pit where the false prophet and the Antichrist are. So these are things that we should be looking at. We see, again, a snapshot, a picture of what's going to happen in the future as well as what happened at that particular time. And that's what we must always remember when we study, in particular, the book of Isaiah. Any questions or thoughts tonight? Yes.